So tonight we're going to be in Hebrews and continuing with our verse-by-verse study. Father, we just ask that you just absolutely allow us to just draw into you right now and just to understand the magnificence of your word. Eliminate all distraction. Just take it all away and let us just absorb as just an incredible meal that comes from you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're in Hebrews 11, verse 32. And we'll be studying Samson. And as you know, the verse which we've been on for many weeks now says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, of David and Samuel and the prophets." Now, this story of Samson is pretty famous, and I hope you all read it in preparation for tonight. I sent you an email. And I'm sure that after reading the story, you're probably wondering, is this man even a hero, or is he just a monster, a beast, just kind of this man of the flesh? Well, I had the same question, and we have to remember that all the stories referenced in the Great Hall of Faith, chapter 11 of Hebrews, are all for the purpose of showing us all the myriads of ways and crazy situations in which God is always faithful to be our God, even though man is rarely faithful, if at all. And this story just happens to overemphasize that point with, like, many exclamation marks. So when the story starts off, we find out that Israel once again turned their backs on the Lord. Let's read Judges chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. "Again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Philistines, who oppressed them for 40 years. In those days, a man named Manoah from the tribe of Dan lived in the town of Zorah. His wife was unable to become pregnant, and they had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife and said, 'Even though you have been unable to have children, you will soon become pregnant and give birth to a son.'" Now, what strikes me about this passage is that the Lord chose to be faithful to his people and raise up a judge for them without their even asking for his help. In all the other stories, we found that the people were so sick of being oppressed that in their abject misery, they called out and asked the Lord to help them. But in this instance, they had been oppressed for many, many, many years by the Philistines and still not even a peep out of them. And it's hard to imagine that their hearts had become so hard that they would not even ask. And I want you to keep this in mind because it speaks very powerfully of the character and nature of our God. See, God wants us to come to him and ask for help. But so many of us don't even ask because we believe that either he is not going to listen to our cries or he's going to refuse to do anything about our plight and we're just frustrated. And all I can say is after reading this story of Samson, go ahead and give him a try. Ask. I believe you're going to be very surprised at the way God not only hears you, but how the Lord moves on your behalf. And I encourage you, it's one of the themes of this teaching, to go ahead and ask. Now, I hope your attention was drawn to the number of years that they had been oppressed by the Philistines. Because 40 is one of those key biblical numbers. So we know that Moses was 40 years old when he left Egypt. He stayed in Midian for 40 years. He wandered with the Israelites in the desert for 40 years. He was on the mountain for 40 days when receiving the law. And we know that Jesus also wandered in the desert being tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights prior to starting his ministry, and so on. 40 is the number both of testing or probation and the number of chastisement. So 40, actually from a Hebrew perspective, is viewed as a combination of 5 and 8. 5 being the number of God's grace, and 8 being the number of new beginnings. So the time of testing which God takes you through, which most of us hate, is actually God's grace so you can experience a time of new life. As such, they were chastised for 40 years, and now it was the time for new beginnings. I also want you to notice that in this passage, we're not told that Manoah and his wife were even seeking the Lord about having a child. And it's probably because their hearts were just as hard as the others. And we're going to see this play out and how they compromised their faith in connection with their son. Whatever their son wants, the son gets. It doesn't matter if it's against the law of God. Nevertheless, in his mercy and grace, God showed up and promised them a son. And as I said before, the Lord desires us to come to him and ask. However, I am confident that none of us could even begin to count, much less fathom, the number of times or ways that the Lord has showed up and has cared for us, provided for us, directed us here or there, or done this or that for us, when we didn't even remember to consider him, much less ask him for anything. And I'm so thankful these stories that we find in the Bible just remind us that our God does great things for us even when we want nothing to do with him. And that's how much he loves us, and that's why our God is so amazing. So in verses 4 through 5, the angel of the Lord says, "So be careful. You must not drink wine or any other alcoholic drink, nor eat any forbidden fruit. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and his hair must never be cut, for he will be dedicated to God as a Nazarite from birth. He will begin to rescue Israel from the Philistines." So as a Nazarite, Samson had to live a very unique life. And the concept of a Nazarite comes from Numbers chapter 6, verse 2. And the word just literally means one who is set apart, kind of devoted to the service of God. And his job was to begin the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines, a job which would ultimately be finished by Samuel the prophet many, many years later. But as a Nazarite, Samson was chosen to provoke, to terrorize, and to put fear into the hearts of the Philistines, as God was forcing them to come to terms with the fact that the God of Samson is God. The God of the Israelites is God. And Dagon, their God, he's nothing but an image of a fish. So we'll see that a little bit later. Now, the angel of the Lord, who we know from our earlier studies, is Jesus. He appears only to Manoah's wife and not to him. But then in verse 8 of chapter 13, Manoah actually gets on his knees and asks the Lord for another visitation. He actually asks something of God. And what he wanted was more instruction on how to raise the boy. And the Lord responds to Manoah, not quite in the way Manoah was expecting, but the Lord responds. Let's look at verse 9 through 10. God answered Manoah's prayer. And the angel of God appeared once again to his wife as she was sitting in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. So she quickly ran and told her husband, "The man who appeared to me the other day is here again." God answered. I mean, those are beautiful words. And throughout this study, I want you to focus on the way that God loves to answer us, not only when we ask, but even when we don't. Now, he doesn't always answer us in the ways that we want, or the ways that we demand, or the ways that we are expecting. But he most definitely hears our prayers, and he always moves on our behalf. And I want you to let this be the truth about your God. See, sadly, a big part of our lives, most of us have believed that prayer is all about our asking and God kind of just remaining in silence towards us, just kind of snubbing us and ignoring us, doing his God stuff. But I tell you, that is not the case. He hears our every cry, and he does move on our behalf. I love this passage spoken by David in Psalm 116, verses 1 through 2. He says, "I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my prayer for mercy. Because he bends down to listen, I will pray as long as I have breath." I mean, what imagery. God bending down to listen to our prayers. It's so intimate and so beautiful and so fatherly and loving. In addition, Solomon said in Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous." Your God hears you. That is a fact. He kind of like confirmed this or reaffirmed this to us back in chapter 8 of Hebrews in verse 11 when he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. So if you have accepted Jesus Christ into your heart, he is your God and you belong to him, period. And he hears you. And it doesn't matter what you have done or where you are at this point in your life, for this commitment is not dependent upon our behavior. But according to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, and the entire chapter of Hebrews 8, it's dependent upon a God who cannot lie and has made with us a new covenant sealed in the blood of his Son. How is that for intense? That's the covenant he made with you and me. And you should go back and read Hebrews chapter 8 or listen to those teachings and just refresh your knowledge of this beautiful new covenant. You see, you need to not only believe that God hears you, but then it's important that you live as if it is your truth. And it doesn't matter if he does not answer in the way that you're expecting, if the way he answers is different. He will answer, and it will be according to his good, perfect, and pleasing will for your life. And this truth must invade all your choices and define all your thoughts about God. Because that is what it means to have faith. We have to know it, we have to believe it, and live as if it is your truth. Now, to live as if it is your truth means that number one, you must ask about all things. Yes, even the littlest of things, for God is interested in the details of your life. We find that in Psalm 37:23. And number two, to live as if it is your truth, it means that you are willing to wait for the answer and not go out and take matters into your own hands because you are afraid that he won't answer you or that you won't like his answer. And number three, you got to be willing to go with his lead when he answers. Trusting yourself to a sovereign lordship over your life. And this is what it means to have the faith spoken about in Hebrews 11:6. The only kind of faith that is pleasing to God. It is literally living as if these things that God says about himself are true, betting your life on it. So the angel of the Lord, he reappeared. And what he did is he kind of just repeated the same thing he told Manoah's wife previously. But then he just disappears in this flame of fire, in this offering that Manoah had set up for the Lord. And I believe the angel of the Lord did this so that they would be thoroughly convinced that what they had heard was true. What they had heard was the right path and that they would raise Samson accordingly. God, again, is so merciful. So many of us ask, and he answers, and we're still then saying, oh, no, did I just make that up? Is that really God? And, you know, there's many times where God is still just so gracious to us and provides confirmation and evidence that, yes, that was him. Go ahead and do it. And they did. Manoah and his wife raised Samson up as a Nazarite. And now the story jumps as we move into chapter 14 to him as a man and the beginning of his assault against the Philistines. Now, we have to remember the first line of this story. And the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. And I say this because even though Samson was raised as a strict Nazarite, it seems that he and his family ignored every other aspect of the law of God. They ignored every requirement for righteousness and godliness. They said, I won't cut my hair, I'm cool. I won't drink wine, I'm cool, but everything else is game. So it's really sad. Samson goes to a Philistine village, and he sees this really hot babe. And he goes, I want her. I want to have her. So he comes up to his dad, and he says, go get her for me. He doesn't even ask his dad. He's not even like, hey, Pop, got some time on your hands? Could you please go scope this out for me? No, he tells her, go get her for me. And even though his dad kind of initially objected and suggested that he should choose an Israelite, Samson insisted, and his dad totally caved and just did what he wanted. And you got to keep in mind that marriage with a non-Israelite was strictly forbidden by the Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 7:3. So we're going to look at this little exchange with Samson and his dad, because there's some final points in it, and the theological implications for our life are just fascinating, and I think absolutely phenomenal. So let's look at chapter 14, verse 3 through 4. One day when Samson was in Timnah, one of the Philistine women caught his eye. When he returned home, he told his father and mother, "A young Philistine woman in Timnah caught my eye. I want to marry her. Get her for me." His father and mother objected. "Isn't there even one woman in our tribe or among all the Israelites you could marry?" they asked. "Why must you go to the pagan Philistines to find a wife?" But Samson told his father, "Get her for me. She looks good to me." His father and mother didn't realize that the Lord was at work in this, creating an opportunity to work against the Philistines who ruled over Israel at that time. Now, through this study, I've told you many times that the Lord is God. You see, he is absolutely sovereign, and his purposes will not be thwarted, even if we, the instruments that he has chosen to use, are living in direct disobedience and sin. He is bigger than our sin. You see, he knows the weaknesses of Samson's flesh. He knows that Manoah will give in to his son. And God uses all of that to accomplish his purposes. See, nothing gets in his way. However, we will see in this story that there are great personal consequences when we choose to live in rebellion to God. So I don't recommend it. But I want you to get a glimpse of how big your God truly is and how he is so outside of us. But I also wanted to stop here and just address a little bit of confusion that arises for many believers as a result of this truth. And let me just state the principle up front, and then I'm going to add some explanation. Just because God uses a person and even does great things through them does not mean that they are a godly man or a godly woman. There is an important passage that underlines this truth, Romans chapter 11, verse 29. And it says, "For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable." And in the context of that passage, Paul's dealing with God's promise to once again be merciful to the Jews and lead them to salvation through Jesus Christ. But this truth also applies to how God calls and gifts us as individuals. It is irrevocable, whether we're using it in the spirit or using it in the flesh. And at times, this can cause us to become both confused and also very disturbed. For example, we've all seen Christian leaders who seem to live primarily for their flesh, as it's pretty clear they don't understand what it is, you know, to live by faith and walk in the Spirit of God. We've seen their attitudes. We've seen how they treat others. We've seen all the politics within their religion and so on. But for some reason, God still chooses to use them in some mind-blowing ways. Therefore, we must be careful to not make the mistake of just looking at the results, or what I would call the merciful work of God through a person's life, as a way to justify the place or a position that that person holds or our allegiance to them. In fact, we need to be very careful, because the long-term consequences of following a person who does not know how to walk by faith in the Spirit of God will in one way or another impact our own walk with God. You see, over time, most people tend to become just like the ones they follow and just like the ones with which they associate. So here is a truth which you must remember, one of those that you got to carve into the inside of your skull. God is responsible for outcomes. God is responsible for outcomes, and he will use donkeys, big fish, evil kings and totally broken and messed up people to accomplish his work. So again, the fact that God uses a person is not by default a commendation on whether or not we should follow that person or the organization that supports them. 2 Timothy 2:22 makes this clear. It says, "So flee youthful passions," and other the things that would normally attract us, like the great works and the great growth and the great opulence, the things that would naturally draw in our flesh. "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Therefore, we are not to be impressed with the gifts as God gives them, and they're irrevocable. He does not take them away just because we sin. And we are not to be impressed with the size, the wealth, or the apparent success of any ministry. What we are to focus on is whether or not a person calls on the Lord from a pure heart and pursues righteousness, faith, love, and peace. 1 Corinthians 13 makes this so clear. Verses 1 through 3. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." And of course, this is talking about God's agape love, not just human love. It's talking about the kind of love that belongs exclusively to God. And agape love can only flow from God through a person that has given themselves to him. You see, God's agape love is not a gift. It's a character trait of Jesus himself. It's his very nature. So if you are surrendered to Jesus such that he is able to freely live through you, his divine love will be expressed through you. And if not, it won't. I hope I've made this point very clear, and I hope you robe yourself with this truth. Don't be misled. Nothing gets in the way of our God and his will. And he will use all things to accomplish his purposes. We need to tune our ears to these truths, and we need to be sensitive to the things of the Lord so we always know where his heart is, because that's where we want to be. Now back to our story. Manoah goes and makes arrangements for Samson to marry this woman that he thinks looks really good. And on the way to meet her, he hasn't even met her, he's just seen her. On the way to meet her, we get his first glimpse of kind of Samson's gifting, verses 5 through 7. As Samson and his parents were going down to Timnah, a young lion suddenly attacked Samson near the vineyards of Timnah. At that moment, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, and he ripped the lion's jaws apart with his bare hands. And he did it as easily as if it were a young goat, but he didn't tell his father or mother about it. It's a pretty impressive display of power. And so he comes into this village after doing this thing, and Manoah's busy making these final arrangements for the wedding, and Samson, all filled with himself, throws this huge party. And that's when things start to get really sour, and things started to turn against the Philistines. See, Samson made a bet with 30 of his Philistine guests by posing a riddle and saying that they had 7 days to solve the riddle, which was the party time, 7 days of partying, and that if they could guess it, he would give them 30 fine linen clothes and 30 sets of very festive clothing. And if they can't, they all must pay him the same. So the test begins. And after 3 days, they still could not figure out Samson's riddle. So on the fourth day, they decided to do what people do. They threatened his woman. They came to her and said, "Look, we are going to burn your father's house down and with you in it if you don't get for us that answer from Samson." And she was terrified, this poor girl. I mean, she probably had no idea what was going on. So she did what they wanted. And she used all her womanly charms and ways and manipulations to get Samson to give her what he asked for, she would say, "You don't love me. You hate me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." So we see that in Judges 14, 16. She's just pouring it on thick. Well, it worked. On the seventh day, Samson caved because it says that she was tormenting him. So he tells her, and she goes out and tells the men, and just in the nick of time, they won the bet. And Samson was ticked off. He said, "If you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have solved my riddle." Judges 14, 18. Hey, this was a compliment in those days, okay? I know it's an agrarian society. Everybody loved a nice cow, okay? Trust me, it hit them differently than it hits us. But anyways, Samson immediately leaves the party. And so he goes to a nearby Philistine town and kills 30 men, just takes their clothes off, and pays his bet. And he was furious. He leaves, and he actually goes back home to live with his mom and dad. And then later on, his temper finally chills, and he's like, "I want to sleep with my wife. What the heck?" So he decided to go back to that village, and that's what he wanted. He was coming back to demand that he gets to sleep with her. And his dad's like, "Sorry, but I already gave her away to someone in marriage. I didn't know if you were going to be coming back. I didn't think you were going to fulfill the commitment. You were gone for so long. Here, marry her sister." And Samson just flips out. So what does he do? He goes and catches 300 foxes, ties their tails together in pairs. And the Hebrew around this is really difficult. So there's a lot of opinions about what actually happened, but he puts a torch in each of the pairs of tails and lights it on fire, and these foxes just freak out, and they go running through all the fields, just catching all on fire. The grain fields were just burning everything down. And we're told that Samson even destroyed their olive groves and all their grapes and all their vineyards. And a lot of people, when they read this, they think it sounds like a tall tale. If you tie two foxes together, they're going to run opposite directions. And then, you know, I mean, the way I think about this is that just like Samson, you know, took this lion and snapped its mouth, went into a village and just killed 30 men, this was a supernatural act. This was part of God's judgment on the Philistines. And so I believe that how this all functioned was supernatural, just like everything else he did. And we have to keep in mind that with God, all things are possible, no matter how improbable it might sound to us. Now, when the Philistine leaders realized what had happened and that it was Samson, they were so upset. So they took the girl, his wife, and her father and burned them to death. This is a crazy group of people, but that was a huge mistake, big. It didn't make Samson very happy. Look at verses 7 through 8. "Because you did this," Samson vowed, "I won't rest until I take my revenge on you." So he attacked the Philistines with great fury and killed many of them. Then he went to live in a cave in the rock of Edom. Well, this provoked a response from the Philistines, obviously. I mean, you'd think that they would be like, "Whoa, let's leave this guy alone." But instead, they decided, "We got to get him. We got to stop him." So they invaded Judah, which is where he was hiding, and they started to attack the Israelites. And they said, "We've come to capture Samson and pay him back for what he had done." And the people of Judah were now pulled into the middle of this personal fight, and that is the last place that they wanted to be. So they told the Philistines, "Stop, please. We will capture Samson, and we will bring him to you if you just back off, get out of our land, leave us alone, and just give us some space." And if you think about it, it's amazing. Here they were again, oppressed for 40 years by these guys. And they're choosing to side with them. Their hearts were that hardened to God that nobody even said, "Hey, maybe we should ask the Lord what he wants. Hey, maybe we should ask God to help us and protect us. Or maybe we should see if Samson will come and wipe them out." Not even a thought about God. Their hearts are hard. So get this. They send 3,000 men. 3,000 men of the tribe of Judah to this cave where Samson was living. I mean, just 3,000, that's a lot of people. And he's coming out of his cave in the morning, you know, and it's just like, whoa. And they say to him, in verse 11 through 16, don't you realize the Philistines rule over us? What are you doing to us? Again, all they're worried about is themselves, right? At the center of this entire story is the me. Everybody's me is at the center. But Samson replied, I only did to them what they did to me. But the men of Judah told him, we've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines. All right, Samson said, but promise that you won't kill me yourselves. We'll only tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines, they replied. We won't kill you. So they tied him up with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. As Samson arrived at Lehi, the Philistines came shouting in triumph as if they actually had done anything. But the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon Samson, and he snapped the ropes on his arms as if they were burnt strands of flax, and they fell from his wrists. Then he found the jawbone of a recently killed donkey. He picked it up and killed 1,000 Philistines with it. I mean, I can't even truly picture this scene in my head. It's like beyond Hollywood. I mean, get this. I'm sure these Philistines came armed to the T with swords and spears and shields and bows and arrows and slings and rocks and all other manner of ancient weaponry. And they probably unleashed everything they could at Samson. But the Spirit was on him, and with just the jawbone of an ass, he like easily dispatched everything, blocking everything that was coming out of him. And then he launched his own assault. And he just started attacking these soldiers, and he probably was just crushing their heads with the skulls of this, with this jawbone. It's just an amazing scene. Blow after blow after blow. 1,000 men strewn all over the place. And we're told that when he was done, he actually took the time to pile them up in a big heap so that he's like, you know, look what I did. And then he just kind of throws the jawbone to the ground and walks away. Can you imagine being one of those men of Judah who are just standing there? I'm sure their jaws were just at the floor and they probably couldn't say anything to each other. They were just afraid to utter a single word, just going, oh, wow. Oh, wow. What an awesome sight. Samson, if you notice, did not even ask for help. But God still made complete provision for him and allowed the Spirit to come over him and work through him. And this is important because we've seen this in both times with the lion and now this instance. Samson was not walking around like Superman or the Hulk. But it was the Spirit of the Lord who would have come upon him just at the right moment to do just what was needed to be done. And we have to remember, this was a reckoning. God was setting things straight and punishing the Philistines for their oppression of the Israelites. This was about God and his people. It was not really even about Samson. He was just the tool that God chose to use. And this shows us a little more of our God's character and nature and how he deals with us. If he calls us into service, he will enable us and provide for us just at the right moments in order for us to do what needs to be done. We can rest in this truth. We don't ever have to be afraid of the things that the Lord has asked us to do. I know he's told some of you recently to go forward, you know, that he's sending you. We can go with confidence, knowing that the Spirit will be unleashed within us, and he will accomplish his supernatural purposes through us. Take confidence in that, put your hope in that, and rest, and move forward in the things God has asked you to do. So, after this great triumph, which I think probably surprised Samson himself, and I say that because of what he does next, he was like dying of thirst. And he actually, for the very first time that we have recorded, cries out to the Lord. He must have been so overcome with the supernatural experience that he actually remembered that he had a God. even though he's seeking the Lord out for purely selfish reasons. Look in verses 18 through 19. You have accomplished this great victory by your strength of your servant. So he's giving credit to God. He says, must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of these pagans? So God caused water to gush out of a hollow in the ground at Lehi, and Samson was revived as he drank. Then he named that place the spring of the one who cried out, and it is still in Lehi to this day. So God is so merciful. I mean, there was more that he wanted to do and accomplish through Samson, so he provides him this water when Samson asked. And here's the thing, we should never be afraid to ask for anything. Of course, God could say no, and he could say a lot of other things, but we should come running to him for everything. You see, the Bible tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We are to let our requests be made known to God, Philippians 4, 6. And remember, it says in everything. Some of us just really hold a lot of things back for ourselves, thinking God really isn't interested. In everything. Again, this is our God. And I don't know who the God is that many of you have been serving, the God of your ancestors, but my God, he wants me to take everything to him without exception. And he does not want me to be anxious for anything because he wants me to stand confident in the truth that I belong to him and he has my life in his hands and he is the Lord God. And if you have any doubts at all about his personal interest in you, you should go read Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33, and I think you'll be very clear how interested God is in your life. Now, we're told in Judges 15:20 that Samson judged Israel for 20 years during the time that the Philistines dominated the land. Now, based on his character and wonderful judgment with women, I don't believe Samson was a judge in the way that Deborah was a judge. I mean, she was a great leader of her people, and they all came to her for advice. Rather, he's probably just more like Gideon or Barak, who was, you know, called upon to judge the Philistines. Not the Israelites, but the Philistines with these supernatural feats. And I say that because this next story reminds us of Samson's just very base character and therefore God's unbelievable faithfulness. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. One day Samson went to the Philistine town of Gaza and spent the night with a prostitute. Word soon spread that Samson was there, so the men of Gaza gathered together and waited all night at the town gates. They kept quiet during the night, saying to themselves, when the light of the morning comes, we'll kill him. But Samson stayed in bed only until midnight. Then he got up, took hold of the doors of the town gate, including the two posts, and just lifted them up, bar and all, and he put them on his shoulders and carried them all the way to the top of the hill across from Hebron. Once again, this sight must have been incredible, and I'm sure these Philistines were just shaking in their boots saying, maybe we won't kill him. This man Samson, though, is definitely a piece of work. And again, I'm not sure if he's a hero or just a monster. His flesh is completely in control. Now, the next story moves to the climax, and that's the final part about Delilah, the part that everybody has heard. Samson had fallen in love with Delilah, and she was also a Philistine woman. He's got this thing for Philistine women. And the Philistine rulers came to her and said, I see that Samson likes you, so I tell you what, we'll pay you a lot of money, 1,100 pieces of silver, each of us, which in those days was a lot of money, if she would seduce from Samson the source of his strength and then help them deprive him of his power. And Delilah was game. I mean, she was in it for the money anyways. So it seems that Samson has no discretion at all when it comes to women. And I attribute that to the fact that he continually walked in rebellion to the fundamental laws of God. And that happens to us as well. When we give ourselves over to things that seduce our flesh in ways that do not honor God, it seems that we become blind to even some of the most basic truths about God and about us. For example, we instantly forget that he loves us. We forget that he passionately desires us and is jealous of us. We forget that there is nothing we can do to separate ourselves from his love. We forget that we are forgiven and that in his eyes we are holy. And we forget that we belong to him. And that's why we must not give ourselves to such things. And we must remember that each of you who have chosen to put your faith in Jesus Christ has been set apart like a Nazarite, exclusively for God. You belong to him. Don't compromise yourself in those ways. So Delilah, she gives Samson what he wants. He's thoroughly compromised. She makes him happy. While at the same time, she attempts to obtain his secret. So she hits some men in her house, and they're ready to jump out and see Samson as soon as she stripped him of his power. So she asks for a secret, and her asking turned into nagging, and her nagging turned into tormenting, and Samson could not handle it anymore. And so he made up these stories which just aggravated her. He said that if he was tied up with seven new bowstrings that had not been dried out, that he'd become as weak as anyone else. So she did it, and then she cries out to Samson, "The Philistines are here to capture you." And he just breaks the strings as they were nothing to him. Then he said to her, "Well, if you tie me up with brand new ropes that have never been used, I'd become weak." But she did it, and once again, he just snapped the ropes as if they were thread. Then a third time he said that if his hair was braided into fabric on her loom, that he would lose his strength. But again, the results were the same. He just shattered the loom. So that takes us to verse 15 and 16. Then Delilah pouted. He's a sucker for the pout. "How can you tell me I love you when you don't share your secrets with me? You've made fun of me three times now, and you still haven't told me what makes you so strong." She tormented him with her nagging day after day, and he was sick to death of it. I think that's hilarious. Finally, Samson told her his secret. He explained that he was a Nazarite, and part of his vow was that he was never to cut his hair, and if he did, he would become just a regular man. She knew that she had conquered his heart, and that he finally told her the truth. And while he slept, she had his hair shaved, and he woke up to the Philistines just dragging him away. Finally, the great and mighty Samson was captured. So the Philistines gouge out his eyes, which just sounds horrific. And they bound him in chains and forced him to grind, grain in the prison. But soon, after months of grinding this grain, his hair begins to grow back. It's like, oops. A little detail they didn't know about Nazarite law, I guess the power comes back with the hair. So the Philistines were not strangers to partying. And so they throw this great party. They have everybody come in. And the rulers hosted this great festival to honor their god, Dagon, who they claimed to give them victory over Samson. Now, as you can see, Dagon was part fish and part man. And to me, kind of a funny-looking god. I'm not so sure I would be honoring that. But this is amazing. Again, we talked about the brilliant battle strategies of God in our last teachings. Little did the Philistines know that the trap that they set for Samson was actually a trap that the Lord had set for them. Thus, they were all gathered together in the temple, and the people had been heavily drinking, and they were like, demanded that the leaders bring out Samson so they could all revel in their victory. So they brought Samson out from the prison and placed him between these two large pillars that were the central support for the temple. And let's pick up the story from there. Verses 26 through 30, chapter 16. Samson said to the young servant who was leading him by the hand, "Place my hands against the pillars that hold up the temple. I want to rest against them." Now the temple was completely filled with people. All the Philistine rulers were there, and there were about 3,000 men and women on the roof. Imagine that, 3,000 on the roof alone. Who knows how many were inside? And they were all watching as Samson amused them. Then Samson prayed to the Lord. Second time that Samson remembered to ask God for help. "Sovereign Lord, remember me again. Oh God, please strengthen me just one more time. With one blow, let me pay back the Philistines for the loss of my two eyes." Then Samson put his hands on the two center pillars that held up the temple. Pushing against them with both hands, he prayed, "Let me die with the Philistines." and the temple crashed down on the Philistine rulers and all the people. So he killed more people when he died than he had during his entire lifetime. So once again, Samson's asked God for a favor, and he's completely consumed with the me. It's all about himself. He doesn't care that the Philistines had oppressed Israel for 40 years. He was in this personal war with them, and they had taken out his eyes, and he wanted revenge. It was all about the me. And that's what his prayer was about. It was just me, 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 me. Yet God still answered him. And it wasn't because his motives were right or pure, but because his request just happened to be perfectly in alignment with the will of the Lord. Remember, Samson was raised up to judge the Philistines, and the Lord had perfectly positioned him to deliver one massive blow. Therefore, the Lord was pleased to answer his prayer. They died, and he died, just as Samson wanted. And what a story that totally underscores that point about how this great hall of faith is about God's faithfulness in the midst of our faithlessness and our total weaknesses. And even if we stretched our imaginations, it would be hard for any of us to really classify Samson as a man of faith, at least biblical faith, not in the ways we normally think of it. Yes, it seemed he knew his power came from the Lord. And twice he asked the Lord for help. But that is it. And both of those requests were about satisfying his own needs and his own desires and had nothing to do with why the Lord had raised him up or had given him such great power. But where we lack, God is infinitely sufficient, and he always accomplishes his will. And we have to remember this. This is about how big and great our God is. So I want to make this point in closing, and that is about this final prayer of Samson. And in many ways, we find that it parallels perfectly a key passage about prayer and about asking God for things that we find in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 through 15, which says, "And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." And did you notice that this passage does not address motives? It does not address our, you know, any condition of our behavior. All it deals with is alignment. And it makes sense, of course, if our motives are in alignment with the Spirit of God, then our requests will also be. And that's an awesome reality. But there are times when the motives behind our request may be askew, completely messed up, and completely selfish. But God surprisingly still not only hears, but he answers. And again, this is a testament to the sovereignty of God over our lives. He will fulfill his plans and purposes. And even our selfishness and our self-obsession will not circumvent his will for our lives. Nevertheless, it's better to be in alignment with the Lord, obviously, and to have our hearts and our motives in alignment with him. And you know why? So we can personally experience this confidence that John talks about. This assurance that we know, we just know he's hearing us and that our prayers are being answered. See, I don't think Samson had any confidence. Samson was kind of crossing his fingers, hoping that God would hear him, hoping that he wouldn't just be made this spectacle for the rest of his life. So remember that verse we read earlier in Philippians 4, 6? We're going to finish with verse 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And this is what I want. I don't want to live like Samson. I want to know that my God, I just want to know him so completely and so trust myself to him with my entire life that I can ask him about everything, that I can worry about nothing. trusting myself so completely to him because he is my God and he's a big God, such that his peace, which this says is inconceivable, and I do know what that word means, it just settles in my soul and guards both my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. And I know that that is what you guys want as well, even though it's very difficult for us to choose to live this way. But we need to learn from Samson. We need to learn from all these stories in the Great Hall of Faith and remember that God's faithfulness to us is beyond anything we can imagine. So let's just choose to give ourselves to him. And let's choose to live in the truth that he has chosen to reveal to us about him. And he has shown us so much just even over the last few weeks that there's no excuse for any of us to not just be going, here I am yours, I only want to do what you want me to do. Because only your will is good and perfect and pleasing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your will is that, and that your desire is that we experience that good, perfect, pleasing will, and that we have that peace that settles our mind, that stabilizes us, that surpasses all understanding, and that our hearts and our minds are guarded by your peace. Father, we want that, and I pray that tonight, as people leave, that your spirit would continue to just speak to them about how faithful you are and about how we can come to you for everything all the time. It doesn't matter what. And that we can trust ourselves that even if we're all messed up and askew, you're going to still answer us and lead us and guide us in the things that are directly in alignment with your perfect will. And I thank you for that. Thank you that we can rest. Thank you that we don't have to always do it right and that our ability to experience you is not entirely dependent upon us. I thank you that you are faithful, and I pray that you help make us faithful. And we just ask for all of this, and we just want to honor you and just be amazed at how big you are. And thank you that you are our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.